Our first reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 133. Psalm 133. It's a short psalm, but I like it. A very good and pleasant it is when kindred lives together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. And then we're going to read from John, Gospel according to John chapter 17. And from verse 20. This was Jesus praying for his disciples. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Amen. This morning, we are going to consider small groups, what we at New Haven call growth groups. We are going to consider them in terms of discipleship and why they matter. The last time we met, we were looking at Christian education, and small groups are an important part of that Christian education. Why small groups? Because they work better for individuals than big groups. They are more intimate and personal, not in a prying way, but in terms of support, in terms of care, or they should be. So this morning I'd like to begin with a story. It's a story that I found in Roger Walton's book on discipleship. It's a sad story, and I forgot my Kleenex at home. But it tells about the power in small groups and sharing relationships. The family was engaged in the usual early morning hassle as we washed, dressed, ate, and finally shared a moment as the children left for school. We were four, Iris and Joe, parents. Angela, the elder of our children, age 15, and Kenneth, the youngest, age nearly 12. The youngsters departed, and then minutes later, as we prepared to leave too, the telephone rang. I picked it up, and a voice said, "There's been an accident. Kenneth has been taken to hospital by ambulance." We rushed to the hospital, convincing each other that it could be nothing worse than a broken limb. But within a short period of time, we knew that it was serious. He was unconscious. Later, we were told that he suffered major head injuries with resultant brain damage. We were face to face with death. Elsewhere in the hospital was another boy, Billy Henderson, suffering from cancer. His parents had nursed him through a long illness, at his bedside, day and night. We then discovered later that the Henderson family and ourselves were known to Reverend David Dale, a minister in the United Reformed Church. Standing back from the constant group of relatives and friends round Kenneth's bed in the intensive care unit was another man in clerical garb, the Reverend Simon Stevens. He simply said, "If I can help, I am here all the time." Eventually, we ask, will you pray for Kenneth? And when he did so, he mentioned Billy Henderson. And thus we came to know somewhere in that vast hospital, another boy lay dying. Another family hoped and prayed. It was not to be. Kenneth died on the 23rd of May, 1968. Billy Henderson died a few days later. Iris suggested we send flowers to Joan and Bill, Billy's parents. We did not then know the significance of this act. But looking back, it might be said that the compassionate friends started there. Joan and Bill telephoned their thanks and we met for tea. Together, amidst free-flowing tears, the four of us were able for the first time to speak freely about our children without feelings of guilt that we were endlessly repeating the virtues of our children and of our vanished hopes for the future. Together, we were able to accept for the first time the words used by many well-meaning friends, rejected almost universally by parents who have lost a beloved child. I understand. We did understand, all four of us, and in the immensity of our grief, we all suffered together. I tell this heart-wrenching story because it illustrates very simply and powerfully the power of being together. Not in a vast mass of people, but in a small group of people coming together to care for one another, to share their burdens and also the joys of their lives. Did you know that in the UK alone there are over 100 groups that meet together to help people through their problems, and these 100 groups only cover problems beginning with the letter A? Now, growth groups aren't necessarily places for seeking to help people sharing similar problems because they have a different focus. But they do share a common feature with other groups, and that is the dynamic of simply being together and being together to share together and to learn together. When we consider the life of Jesus, one of the first things we notice is the fact that Jesus called people together. Even Jesus didn't consider himself an island, because he knew that in order for his mission to succeed and his love to be known, he had to draw people together to share the vision of his kingdom and also the vision of his life. And importantly, he drew them from different walks. Yes, details about where the disciples came from and what they did are limited. But we know that they weren't all from the same place, nor did they do the same kind of work. But Jesus called them and drew them together in order to follow him. And we realize when we do look at some of the characters he called, they were all different and didn't all share the same character traits. For example, we know that the disciple known as Peter seems like he was very eager to please. He showed great enthusiasm and wanted to do well for Jesus. James and John, the sons of thunder, weren't like him. When Jesus was nearing the end of his life, it seems they were more interested in their places in heaven than showing compassion. Nevertheless, depending on which Gospels we read, these 12 men were with Jesus from between 1 year to 3 years. Their purpose, in a nutshell, to grow together with and in him and also with each other. Why? So that they could know and understand the love and the life of God and put that love and life and what they learned into practice. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he seek to gather followers? And this why is an important one, and it's a question that often isn't asked because what Jesus did can easily be taken for granted. Was it about having power and control? Was it about trying to seek to bend people to His will? Did having people follow Him fill Jesus with a sense of great importance? Was that what Jesus was after, or was there something far more simple? For example, that He was about that what He had to teach and share with His brothers and sisters was quite simply good and liberating and life-nourishing. Friends, I believe the latter to be true, and I believe groups like growth groups or small groups are wonderful things to be a part of for the same reasons. That they are good, life-affirming, and life-nourishing. I also believe that the first disciples came to understand this. That it was so good and so nourishing and so different, in fact, that they began to believe that Jesus did indeed have authority, and that authority came from God. But one of the things you'll notice about Jesus was the fact that He never sought to coerce people into following Him. He left that up to them, whether they would listen or heed His call or both. He wanted their experience of Him and what He was about to be genuine and good, to be authentic. And being authentic has to be what growth groups or small groups are all about. Unfortunately, there is a perception about such groups. And I think it's a universal perception that there are places where not everyone fits, because people believe they have to have a certain amount of knowledge and have to do things. And this is quite simple and basic, like praying out loud, which puts them off. But this isn't necessarily true, and if it is the experience people have had, then that is a pity. When we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, as we have already seen in this series on discipleship, Jesus' fellowship was inclusive. All were invited to be with Him. All had a place at the table. Their involvement in His group was never about knowledge or how much they knew. It was just good for them to be there. And often, their lives were changed. They came to a new understanding of life and what life and religion was all about. And many of them, friends, were healed. Not necessarily physically, but healed in spirit as well. What we witness in Jesus, we who are in groups already, we need to take note of all these things. Jesus taught with authority in that what He said made sense and was life-affirming. But His way was always one of grace and patience, compassion and kindness. For example, according to the Gospel of Mark, there were a number of occasions where the disciples, not just the followers of Jesus, were particularly dense. Jesus took His time with them. There were also occasions, one I've mentioned today, where some of the disciples showed a great lack of compassion, yet Jesus patiently persevered with them. The reason being, He understood them and He loved them. And because He loved them and understood them, He could forgive their ignorance, their callousness, their lack of understanding, and give them the freedom to make their own choices and their own decisions in every single circumstance. Why? Because true, authentic love never seeks to coerce. I've been a member of a number of groups in my time as a minister. And I've been in groups with, let's say, interesting characters. Mostly because I haven't been able to choose a group. And the one thing I've found that helps bring people together is stressing our unity in Jesus, despite the differences that we might have, concentrating on that which joins us together and not that which divides. Furthermore, I've understood that we are all different and often in very different places, yet that which we share, like our simple common humanity, always trumps that which makes us different or separates us or drives us apart. Having said this, is being different bad? The example of Jesus tells us it isn't. All the people he chose, all the people he called were different and seems didn't always see eye to eye. But why did Jesus do this? Surely he could have made his life a lot easier by choosing a gang of yes men who would believe everything he said without question and do everything he did without question. Abraham Lincoln, on becoming the President of the United States, made all his opponents his cabinet ministers. But he did it to keep his enemies close. Lincoln, who had decided he would make the most important decisions himself, didn't want their input. He wanted them out of his way, so he kept them close. Jesus, however, unlike Lincoln, didn't have the same motives. He wanted to draw together people from different walks of life to realize the love of God. And his group wasn't perfect. We've mentioned a number of examples that tell us that it wasn't. But as it was taught, as it listened to the teachings of Jesus, as it put into practice what it had learned, it grew. The individuals involved grew together in the things of God's kingdom. We are told in John's Gospel that on the eve of his death, Jesus, together with his small group, spoke about their role in the world, and that role was to follow in his footsteps, to live as Jesus lived, and to serve as Jesus served. In small groups, especially in growth groups, we are able to grow in the things of God. We are reminded of the things of God, and we are able to ponder our lives and our experiences in light of all these things. Furthermore, and I think this is very important, in growth groups or small groups, we learn that we are not alone. We learn that even the most faithful people endure the toughest experiences in life. There's often a perception in some who believe what they might term religious people are never touched by the tougher challenges this world sometimes throws at us. That people of faith somehow just breeze through life. In a small group, one quickly learns that that perception is completely false. That no matter how religious or how faithful we might be, we are not especially protected. But what those people of faith who are part of small groups normally provide are great examples of humble faith. They're great examples or sources of encouragement. I know from my own experiences in my own small group how such people have spoken into my life, how they've encouraged me, given me food for thought, given me courage to face certain challenges, and drawn me closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ and to my fellow human beings. And in my small group, we have shared every emotion under the sun. We have laughed together and we have cried together. We've been perplexed and we've rejoiced. And personally, I wouldn't want it any other way. Small groups then are like oases. They are places of learning, they are places of rest, they are places of safety and places of strength They are places that allow authentic faith and relationships to flourish and to grow strong. They are places where people learn that they are not alone, and that God and life are good. There's one more thing. More in the sense that there's nothing stopping small groups or growth groups getting involved in outreach, of reaching out to others in some way in adopting a cause. In this way, we are able to put our faith into action to share with others that which we have learnt in our groups about life. Friends, I want to end by saying this. No one will ever be forced to join a small group, because that's not the way we do things. The only reason I would like folk to consider a growth group if they do not belong to one already is purely because they are very good. They're good for life, and they are good for the soul. I'm a shy person by nature. I know some of you don't believe that, but it's only because I'm comfortable, because I know and love the people around me. And to be honest, I have been thrust into small groups because of what I do. But I'm glad I have been able to be part of small groups, simply because I have loved being part of them, grown to love being part of them. They've become an integral part of my life as a human being and as a Christian. So in the months to come, you'll be seeing a lot more information about growth groups. And if anyone has any questions, please don't hesitate to ask me, although I don't know everything about growth groups, but I'll do my best. We will continue next week, but I'm not going to tell you the topic just now. I'm going to keep it as a surprise, but I want to say this. It is vitally important. Amen.